good degree, three or four of you. But I'm a big boy. I can handle it. Justin, I didn't tell you about this. We get some interesting stories once in a while. David, on our business, on our lake stories, I want you to put Justin on your list. This guy right here. Okay. Justin came in yesterday morning at the office. He meets with John Dodson, and he told us a story. It's very interesting to me how the intersection of various things in our ministry. And Justin has quite a story himself, but he told me one. So Justin, can you get up and kind of give us a short version of that? Yeah, you're good for it. So,
oh, good morning. Is this on?
Yeah, it's on. Okay. Well, no, it's not. You want me to turn? Okay.
I do. Well, one of the younger gentlemen that I work with, his name is Brody. He is a father-to-be, 19 years old, and has a wife to be with him, obviously carrying a child. And they are... I don't like the microphone.
Go ahead. Get used to it.
Anyhow, I have been poking at him to come to church with me, and he has managed to fall tempted and find reasons to not make it. But earlier this week, I was re-poking him to come back, and there was something in the way again. But as I proceeded to explain to him how I found Lake Bible, the final word came out of my mouth, and the radio show that I listened to as often as possible, and his eyes kind of opened up, and he let me know that that was a program that his dad listens to and had mentioned that it was a church in Lake Oswego that he wanted to maybe check out. And so, just like that, I believe I not only have wrangled him, but his wife-to-be and his dad to come join me at church. And it's just kind of... it was a very magical moment. I could tell God had his hands on the whole thing, just in his eyes, the expression on his face. And so I felt obligated to share that with Jim. Clearly he's
thank you.
Me obligated to share it with you.
Yeah. We're not entirely scripted around here, as you can see, but that's good. Now, another interesting thing I heard this week, we've got, most of you in this service don't see him, or haven't seen him. You haven't seen him around here for months because he's sick and dying of prostate cancer. But, Norm Hinkleman at Second Service back here, I was talking with him on the phone the other day, and he sounds real weak, and he's only got, I think, a few weeks to go. And we were talking about his readiness to go into the presence of Christ. And I didn't know these things. He said, well, Jim, it's been 12 years. I knew he'd been around here a long time. He said, I found Christ right there in that church ministry. And he's kind of quiet. I never knew it. And it's just one of those great stories that you hear. Okay, we're delighted to have all of you this morning. For those, any who are new, though we have some interruptions in our expository program, this is a church where we do expository preaching, taking generally a book of the Bible and going verse by verse. We're currently in the book of Hebrews, and we've arrived today in chapter 8. So if you'll take your Bibles and turn there, we will continue with our exposition of the book of Hebrews. If you happen not to have a Bible with you, we always encourage you to do so. But if for some reason you don't, it'll be up here. But before I go any further, I was asked to mention, just a minute, something stuck. This weekend on Saturday, 9 to 1 o'clock, nine to three, we'll be having our men's summit. That's an annual thing started last year. And we would urge all of you men, to sign up out in the narthex for this. Cost is just $20. Lunch will be, provided and refreshments and all of that. It's just really a good time, a serendipitous time, to be instructed. We'll have, Joe White from Grace and Truth Church in Hillsboro. He's a teacher here also at St. Stephen's Academy. He will be our speaker for this occasion. So we do hope, men, that you'll take this time out. It's just a good time for all of us men to get together and be with one another this Saturday. Okay, now let's go to Hebrews chapter chapter 8. Now, it's kind of a summary chapter in the first part. Now, the main point of what we are saying, what we've been saying, is this. We believers, do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the heavenly one, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So, it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. Obviously, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at the sanctuary, the earthly one, that is just a copy, a shadow of the one that is in heaven. That is why, he says, Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle in the wilderness. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. For in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator, is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. We'll read further as we move along. Let me introduce this passage by saying something very, very important. Low views or low estimates of the person of Jesus Christ have always been a serious problem in the history of the Christian church. Oh, from the get-go. Especially when these heresies infiltrate the ranks of disciples. Now, it's always been a satanic strategy, and you must know this, to cut Jesus down to size, to reduce him to a figure who is less than God in the flesh. If you don't know that, red alert. If he is not God in the flesh, he cannot be our Savior. And if he is not God in the flesh, there can be no Trinity. And every religion, every cult attacks both. And if he is not God in the flesh, your scriptures are a lie. and your faith is in vain. And who knows what the heck the truth is about anything. As I have said and as I have written so often, ideas matter. We live in a generation where theology and doctrine and all that stuff doesn't matter. What matters is the heart. Whoa! When you say ideas matter, you are saying theology matters, for in the final analysis, we do act the way we believe. If we really believe what we say we do, we do. If our head is wrong about Jesus Christ, our heart will follow our heads every time. Every time. It all goes downhill from there. A.W. Tozer once said something like this, not exact. Your theology can be as straight as a gun barrel, but your heart can still be wildly wrong. True. But this is also true. If your theology is bad, your heart will follow, inevitably. Some of these Hebrew Christians did not have a good grip yet on the magnitude of the person of Jesus Christ. And linked to that deficit, there was a diminished understanding, not only of the greatness of Christ, but how much greater he was in his priestly ministry in heaven on our behalf than that priestly ministry of the tribe of Levi on earth. Now, lest we get lost in the traffic of his argument, the author is now in this chapter summarizing the chief thrust of what he had said thus far. The subject matter, as I pointed out 2 weeks ago, since chapter 6, except for an introductory warning passage, is the preeminence, the superiority of the priestly office of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, as we have learned, is a priest, not after the tribe of Levi, but a priest. Who's this? This mysterious figure, Melchizedek, the guy who met Abraham when he returned from the conquest of the Mesopotamian kings. So let's go back to verse 1. The point of what has been said is this. We have such a high priest, mediator with God. We have one who's taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. In short, he's saying, by way of summary, folks, can we get a grip here? What are you thinking when you diminish the office of Jesus Christ? No high priest, Jews knew all about high priest, no high priest on earth can be more exalted or have more cachet or be closer or more intimate with the Father in heaven than this high priest. Aaron and his merely mortal descendants of the tribe of Aaron do not compare in eminence or efficacy with this great high priest after the order of Melchizedek who appears in heaven for us. Verse 2. For in Christ, we believers have a mediator, a go-between. In the very presence of the Father in heaven, who is a minister in our behalf, in the sanctuary of heaven itself is the idea, as I amplify. He is in the true, the real, not the earthbound symbolic tabernacle constructed in the wilderness. But he is where the Lord God himself pitched a tabernacle in heaven. Again, I emphasize to approach the holy living God. We need to understand this. We human beings, we require a mediator, i.e. a high priest, who can come before God, making intercession in your behalf and in my behalf with an atoning offering in his hands. An acceptable mediator must be found and has been found in Jesus to offer before God in heaven that atonement that will appease his holy wrath against us sinners. That's the work of a high priest, to mediate between God and man. Now, as I've mentioned previously, many people have no clue about this notion, and so fog begins to gather about them. And it did these young Hebrew Christians. He's mentioned that. Oh, what are we talking about? However, they failed to grasp that Aaron and the Levitical high priest and their sacrifices could never discharge us from the guilt of sin except ceremonially. They couldn't do a thing about the conscience. Those who were forgiven in the Old Testament get this very important point. Some understand it, some do not. They were not forgiven when they brought those animal sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats, to the Levitical high priest. They were not forgiven on the basis of those sacrifices. They were just ceremonially cleansed. But how were they forgiven, somebody says? Are you saying there were no believers back then? Oh, yes. But how were they forgiven? Well, they were forgiven in their case by anticipation. Anticipation of what? Anticipation in the future of Christ's self-sacrifice and his mediation in heaven for us. I put it this way. We are saved by looking back and accepting his sacrifice. They were saved by looking forward. They were saved on credit, as it were. Now, Roman Catholics, with all due respect, and many of you, maybe as many as 15 or 20% of you, haven't tested that lately, have been in your past spiritual history, you've been Roman Catholics. But for their great errors, and there are great errors, great, enormous errors, like Mariolatry, in the Roman Catholic Church, one thing that they have understood is that we need a mediator before God to achieve our cleansing atonement. Their great mistake, however, is that instead of depending on Christ alone as their mediator to make a once for all sufficient sacrifice for our sins, like the ancient Jews, they relapse, and they depend upon a succession of mortal, two-legged human priests for that office work. Priests whom they believe, Sunday after Sunday, offer up in the Eucharist the blood of Christ. His sacrifice is never finished, and his benefit is always continually needed in those. And they believe if they were cut off from those, not all do, but Orthodox priests do. They're not Orthodox. If they were cut off from those priestly offices and that sacrament, they would be cut off from grace. That's sad. Very. What our author is teaching here in Hebrews ought to be a cure for that error. We human beings cannot approach God, and we cannot be acceptable to him without the office work of a mediator standing with the Father in heaven. And that, by the way, that is another reason why there are not many roads to God. It's called pluralism. The Apostle Paul drove a nail in that doctrine when he said, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Now in verse 3, our author explains in his own words some of the things I've just said. A little different words than will be up here. Same thought. For every high priest is appointed by God to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary that this high priest, namely Christ Jesus, he had to have something to offer. That is, that would render those for whom he interceded acceptable and put us, bring us into a right or justified relationship with God. In verse 4, he hastens to add, yes, it's true that if Christ were still on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since those who offer gifts on earth, according to the law, he's not of that tribe. When this writer wrote, the temple was not yet destroyed. It was in 70 AD. Until then, the institution was still functioning, but it was already becoming obsolete, as we see in verse 13. Christ, however, he says, is not on earth. He's risen from the dead. He's taken his seat at the right hand of the Father in heaven. That's the true tabernacle, he's telling these Jewish people, the true tabernacle of God's presence. And that's where Christ stands to mediate for you and me who've trusted in him. In verse 5, these mortal earthly priests of the tribe of Levi, legitimate as they were, for as long as they were, he's saying, folks, understand, they were just a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. They were almost like mimes, imitating in types and symbols the physical patterns of things in heaven. So they're not to be despised. He's not saying that. Their service and their earthly tabernacle had been way back to the time of Moses, ordained by God for teaching purposes. That's why God told Moses, you get it all right. Don't monkey around with the pattern I'm giving you. Don't deviate from the blueprint for one iota, because all of it is symbolical. Each piece played its part in symbolizing and reflecting some aspect of heavenly realities. So see, God says that you, Moses, don't ad lib when you construct this wilderness tabernacle. You make all things respecting the tabernacle you're to pitch in the camp of Israel according to the pattern or template which was shown you in the mountain where God appeared to Moses. So again, it's not as if, and this is important to emphasize, it's not as if the author seems to say the earthly priesthood and the tabernacle in the wilderness or its replacement, the temple in Jerusalem. It's not as though they were disapproved by God, not at all. They had their purpose. They had their time. But that time and purpose is now passing. It's been replaced by a better and true high priest to which all those types and shadows pointed. Verse 6. But now he, Christ, has obtained a more excellent priestly ministry, is the idea, than that exercised by the Levitical priests on earth. How much superior? Oh boy, I'm about to tell you. We've not only got a better high priest, we've got a better covenant. They had an old covenant. It's old and it's obsolete. We've got the new covenant. And I want to tell you how much better this is for all of us. There's a new game in town. It's called the New Covenant. It's grounded on better and more secure promises than the old. Under the old covenant, under the law, phrase which you're more used to, nothing was secure. Why is that? Because the law, think Ten Commandments, because the law can tell us what is right, but under the law, no human being is ever empowered to do what's right. That was the flaw in the legal system, power shortage. Romans chapter 7, verses 14 following talk about that. We're not going to look at that right now. But under the law, a human being lacked a new heart, lacked a heart that was responsive to God, And therefore, inevitably, all human beings under the law who trusted in the law, who trusted in the ladder of merit, still today, they came up short. There's the fatal problem. Anybody in this room, listen to me, if there's anybody in this room, however well-intentioned you may be, who think, and I know many people in this category, not necessarily in this room, but who think, I'm a good person, and I don't, as some have told me flat out, I don't need Jesus Christ. Really, don't bother me with that. I am a good person. And I sincerely believe, I'm putting some words in their mouth, but it's the very idea. I sincerely believe that if I continue to be a good person, look at the Ten Commandments, make a good old college try at keeping those commandments, that God, if he's just, he will in heaven say, that a boy. Appreciate that. That's really good. Really, really good. I mean, you didn't, you know, quite square up, but who does? And good for you. Good for you. In your case, I allowed my son to be sacrificed for nothing. Good boy, Scout. You're an Eagle Scout. You made it on your own. If anybody is under any such illusion, it is a delusion. That will not happen, not even once. Under the old covenant, if you were trusting in the law as your ladder of merit to be acceptable with God, that was a false premise. I put up here, I think I got it up here, Romans 3, verses 19 through 20. See if it comes up here. The Apostle Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, translate Ten Commandments, it says to those who are under the old covenant, under the law, it says it so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Now verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous. No one will be justified in God's sight by the ladder of merit, by the works of the law. Rather, here's the function of the law. Through the law, we become conscious of our sins, and we say, and I say this reverently, oh my God, I am lost. I am lost. I cannot possibly achieve that. Even if I get it right on the outside, I get it wrong on the inside. Even if I do not commit adultery, I lust. I mean, if I go out and don't steal from you, I want what you've got. And all that sort of stuff. And even if I've never murdered anybody, oh, how I've hated the guts of some people. Still do. You're not going to make it that way. There is none righteous. No, not one. And then, of course, Romans 8, 5 through 8. Tells us the same thing. Those who live according to the flesh, and if you don't know Christ, that phrase describes you. You fit in that category. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, what our sinful flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit, who have the Spirit of God, living within us, those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. That's the norm. The mind governed by the flesh, whoops, is death. But the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. Next verse. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. You've never, for 1 minute, even 1 second, I'm talking to those of you who don't know Christ, who have not come to Him by grace through faith, you've never 1 minute in your life loved the living God. Your mind is actually hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. So I'm saying to everyone here, and the millions who are listening throughout the world, I'm kidding, but we are out there. I'm saying, and I do not mean this hatefully, but if you're fool enough to think that you can stand before God's law, this is the old covenant, fool enough to think that you can climb that ladder of merit and find a way at the end of the day to have God say, well, gee, I'm really pleased with you. You're in. I don't care if your IQ is off the charts. You're a fool. Because God has said otherwise. In his sight, you are not good. And that old covenant, he's saying to the Jews, you can bring animal sacrifices from now until the cows come home. It's obsolete in passing. It was merely for types and shadows. It was merely an instructional regimen. Now, God has introduced in Jesus Christ a new covenant. And let me tell you what that's about. And by the way, he says to them, it was all written down in the Old Testament. You know, our scriptures, our Hebrew scriptures, it was all there. Let me tell you what it is. He says in verse 7, it would have never been phased out if it had been found faultless. But God did find fault with it, but the fault in verse 8, the fault was really not with the covenant, which had a purpose instructional, but the real fault, as Romans chapter 7, verses 14 and following tells us, the real fault with us, flaw in the slaw, it was in the flesh. I remember old J. Vernon McGee, when I was in seminary, giving special Bible lectures, talking about that, talking about a woman roasting, and let the law be a fork. And she let the roast get too done. And old Vernon McGee said, she goes home, she tries to get it out of the oven after church service, and she sticks her fork in it to pull the roast out, and all of a sudden, it's too done, and it falls, and it splatters everywhere. He says, the flaw was not in the law. The flaw was not in the fork, which is holy and just and good. But the flaw is in the flesh. And it went splat. But now there's a new covenant. There's a new game in town. That's what he's telling us. So verse 8, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It won't be like the old one I made with the fathers on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. All this was there. All this was there. It'll be new and it'll be vastly improved. Our author is saying to his Hebrew readers, don't you remember these words back in the prophets? So this should not surprise you what I'm saying. But, verse 9, your fathers trashed that covenant from the outset, made it null and void by their disobedience. You had and have no future based upon it. For they did not continue in my covenant. In other words, they trashed it. They did not keep their part of the legal bargain. And in response, I did not care for them, but at the end of the day rejected them and laid them low in the wilderness, is the idea. Now, verse 10. Having announced in the Lord's behalf the eventual discarding of the old covenant, the prophet delineates the Lord's words about a new and radically improved covenant. For this is good. Explains so much. This is the new covenant I will make with the house of Israel. The day's coming. He's saying it has come. And in fact, with all the people of God everywhere, as I amplify. I'll make it after those days, says the Lord. I will establish a new covenant that rectifies the fault line in the old. I will fix that problem. I will put my laws into their, where? Their minds, not on tables of stone. I'm going to change things. I'm going to write my laws in their minds and on their hearts. I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. In other words, what he's saying is this, his law will no longer just command them from the outside. table. Ten Commandments. No. I'm going to put them instinctually in the hearts of my people. They will no longer have just tablets of stone telling them what to do and what not to do. But to obey God in the new covenant will be instinctual. It will be their desire and their heartbeat. This is the work, folks, of the Holy Spirit who now resides in us believers. This, in fact, is what it means to be born again. This is what it means to experience a new birth. This is the work of regeneration. That's what it means to know God. That's what it means to know and to love His ways, to take pride, like the Old Testament king Jehoshaphat, in the ways of the Lord. This is the truth that the Apostle John spoke of in his first epistle, chapter 2, verses 20 through 21. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know, meaning you know all things. That is the law of God inscribed on your heart. That's what you know. I have not written to you because you don't know the truth, John says, but because you know it. It's written there. Because the Spirit of God has imprinted it upon your hearts and minds. So, let me say, under the terms and conditions of the new covenant, the relationship between God and the covenant or the believing community, us believers, it's not conditional. It's not stipulated on conformity to the law. Do this and you live, miss and you're dead. It's not that kind of deal. Rather, this new covenant works by grace through faith. This new covenant will be one where our God is unconditionally our God for now and forever. Listen. A church is a mixed multitude, a local church. Not the church with a capital C. We must always understand that. Not everybody sitting in the pews, or in this case, the seats of a local church, is necessarily a newborn man or woman. It's like ancient Israel. There was a remnant among them. Not all those people, though they were formally the people of God, were not functionally. And so it is in the church. Every man or woman in this church or that church or that church who knows the living God has experienced a new birth. And you have in you an inner command, a moral imperative. You have in you a moral imperative that says, these things are right, these things are wrong. Obey God. And it doesn't require, as it did under the old covenant, somebody going around, this is the law of God, 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 and trying to get that from the outside in. But this is there. It is there. Now, let's not misunderstand this statement. The Lord does not mean there will no longer be any necessity for feeding His sheep. He does not mean there will no longer be any need, I'm referring to 1 John chapter 2 that I just read, for sound and healthful teaching, not at all. The simple point is that all those who are His new covenant people, whether they be they Jew or Gentile, we'll have minds, and we do, and hearts, and we do, so renewed and so enlightened by the Holy Spirit that we know, as I said, instinctively the law of God. We have a renewed conscience, and we resonate with the Spirit of God. This does not have to be taught, but it is there in the heart of every redeemed soul. It's that inner hook that all of we teachers hang our teaching on. I can teach until the cows come home, but if you're not born again, if the Spirit of God does not dwell in you, I can teach, get sweaty all over, grab some glass of water to help me get my breath, wipe my brow and go on and teach and teach and yell and scream. If you don't know Christ, unless the Spirit of God is working in your heart, it's going to go whoop. It'll never land. It'll never stick to the flypaper. Blind, blind, blind. people will go out the door and they'll say, Pastor Jim or Pastor whoever, I don't understand how anybody who's not a believer couldn't have responded to X. Oh, I do. You should too. If they're not born again, they're blind. But if you're a believer, you have a new heart, you have a new conscience, you have a new mind. Not that you know everything, of course, but you understand those basics and you've got an instinct of the Spirit of God that resonates with those things and your conscience can be reached and touched. But that's not everybody in a church, and we must understand that. But for members of the New Covenant Community, verse 12, there's a gracious and unconditional promise. It'll never go away. It'll never be withdrawn because of failures or shortcomings on our part. For I will be merciful to their iniquities under this new covenant, and I will remember their sins no more. He means exactly what he says. You a robber, you a thief, you a kidnapper, you a murderer. You a pedophile. Or you're just another plain Jane sinner, like most of us. Your sins under the new covenant are pardoned. They are pardoned. And they're pardoned forever. There's one offering. Jesus Christ made that one offering once for all. He doesn't need to repeat part of it every Sunday. No. One offering. And he stands in heaven as your intercessor. And his presence there is effectively your intercession with his argument. They are mine. Without that mediator in heaven, we're dead meat. With him, God can extend grace and mercy and has to all of us. For there's been a just settlement of the sin issue. Verse 13. Finishing his long citation from the prophet of Jeremiah, our author draws attention to a critical expression at the top in verse 8. When God set a new covenant, draw the inference, people. He has thereby made the first, the law of the old covenant, obsolete. But in case I have drawn you a picture, in case I have to draw you a picture, the author says, whatever's becoming obsolete and growing old is, I don't have to tell you, I hope, ready to disappear and pass off the scene. So get on the right page, he tells them. Get on the right page here. You need to wake up. You need to get it. The magnitude of Jesus Christ and the superiority of his high priestly ministry for us. A couple of things I'd like to say in closing. I speak first to those of us who are believers. Always got to look at the implications of things. Do you notice that? Here's something that God put in place, the old covenant. He had a purpose. He had a time for it. Now it's obsolete. Now he comes along and he says, that's changed. I'm putting in place a new covenant. There are certain things about God that are stable. They're fixed. They will never change. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is. His character, his moral character, and his essential being, they're always the same. They are fixed. They will never, ever change in any way. But that does not mean that God's modalities do not change. And a lot of people miss that. People will go through the Bible, and I won't be too specific, but you'll recognize with him. As one guy said a long time ago, he said, where's the stuff? So he goes through the Bible and he goes through the Gospels and Jesus did this. Where's the stuff? And all these same things that we saw there, we're supposed to see all of that exactly replicated. Or we go back and we see Moses by the hand of God part the Red Sea and all of that. We see the dead raised and everything. And they think everything should have continuity. It doesn't in God's modality. In fact, the manna ended as soon as the children of Israel went into the land of Cana. It ended. There were 400 years when there was no prophecy after Malachi and all kinds of things like that. See, God in his mode changes things from time to time. So it's a false expectation that it can really be a tripwire and get you into a lot of bad stuff if you don't understand that there's not necessarily continuity always in God's modes of doing things. Now, the other point, as I close, is quite different. If you're here and not a believer, you haven't received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want to say to you, please, I've already emphasized this, I say this in closing, please don't go on in that foolish thought that somehow, some way, because you've looked yourself in the mirror and certified to yourself that you're a good person, please don't go on in that delusion, because you're not. Even when what you do on the outside may be morally conformed to God's law. For example, you're not a murderer. You're not an adulterer and all that stuff. You violated it 17,000 ways from Sunday on the inside. And you can't help it. You're a slave to a sinful nature. You need to come into the new covenant under the terms and conditions. It means you need to trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, who is our Lord, He is our Savior, and He is our mediator in heaven. You need to embrace Him and understand that it is only through His self-sacrifice, His atoning blood, His mediation in heaven, that you and I are safe and secure and sound forever. Don't, harsh word, but I don't mean it harshly, don't be a fool. Believe God and receive His Son. I wish I could make you do that. I can't. As Fox News says, we report, you decide. Pretty good phrase. You've got to decide, but I tell you, it's not always in your hands. Because the day may come in your life when it is no longer today. It will come. That is the day of God's favor and opportunity. And then all of a sudden, click, that option is no longer open. Don't push it. Don't push it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the word of this inspired writer to the book of, in the book of Hebrews. The issues are not necessarily our our questions, but Heavenly Father, the truth of His answer speaks to us timelessly. We pray that You'll give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to obey where obedience is necessary. And we pray that Your Spirit would draw any unbelievers here into the gracious arms of our Lord Jesus Christ in faith. In His name we pray. Amen.